Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here, obviously, he is speaking of his crucifixion. Why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's why. But have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, two times, he's saying the same thing. What is he saying? It is not God's will that we should perish. It's God's will that we should have eternal life. And to this end, he gave his Son. Two times, he says the same thing. It is not God's will that men should perish, but that they should have eternal life. And in order that they might have eternal life, the Son of God had to be lifted up, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in order that what? God might express his love in the salvation of the sinner. What tremendous verses they are. And yet perhaps there are times when we are overfamiliar with them and do not realize the tremendous import of them and the message that they convey to a lost world. It's a known fact that people who live within the sound of church bells after a while do not hear their striking. They don't hear them. And one of the very serious deficiencies in the experience of many evangelicals is that they've heard the truth for so long, it doesn't move them anymore. We come face to face with this passage of Scripture, possibly no greater in the Word of God. Does it humble us? Does it thrill us? Does it inspire us? Does it challenge us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I recall in my own country during the war, if you weren't in uniform, everybody wanted to know why. And then after the war, I was hospitalized for a while, and I was limping around Sydney, but I still had to wear my uniform, and everybody was looking at you, and you know what they were thinking, why aren't you out of the thing? War's over. Whilst the war was on, well, what's the matter with this young fellow? He ought to be in uniform. Ought to be fighting for his country. And then the total change, you see, when the war's over, well, here we are keeping this fellow, paying him, and there's no war going on. Typical Australian attitude, but you see, unfortunately, this can be the attitude of a child of God, that when there is the seeking for the knowledge of God's way of salvation and the brokenness of heart and the yearning and the longing for reconciliation to God, then the great discovery and the great decision and the great experience, and then what next? A lapse into what? Mediocrity. Well, it's all over now. I'm fine. It's all over. I'm in. Are you in? Are you sure? Sure you're in? Nobody can be touched by the love of God and ever be the same again. That's impossible. That's impossible. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. What a beautiful word to give to the heathen world. God did not send his son to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You ever been in an airport, walking along, and suddenly you see a dark room? You know what it is, it's the bar. See a few little red lights in there, but it's all dark in there. How interesting, men love darkness rather than light, because the deeds are evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Doesn't want the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The man who's saved no longer hides. He doesn't hide any longer. He doesn't live a double life. He doesn't have a facade out here and a black heart back here. Oh no. The facade is gone. He has a new heart and he walks in the light. Obviously so. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. Why? That his deeds may be made manifest. He doesn't have anything to hide, but they are wrought in God. This evening we're going to consider this tremendous 16th verse. I found, as I have consulted the commentaries and the men down the centuries whom we acknowledge to be the greatest expositors of Scripture, that invariably they don't touch this verse. It's amazing. Well, perhaps not amazing. But they all, not all, but with some exceptions, but nearly all of them bypass the verse. And those who don't bypass it almost apologize for preaching on it. Why? Because it's so vast, it's so great, it's so all-encompassing. Luther said, it's a Bible in itself. How can you preach on a Bible in one sermon? And Martin Luther, when he was dying, he breathed out his last breath with three times quoting John 3:16 in Latin. What a verse it was to him, this man who'd known the bondage and darkness of Rome. And now he had known the love of God. What a contrast. Perhaps only those who know bondage and who know darkness can appreciate the love of God in the fullest sense. Three times his dying breath quoted John 3:16 in Latin. Why do not the great men preach on this verse? Perhaps because they realize it's totally beyond them to competently expound the verse. And it is. It's beyond anybody. But a messenger is to do what he's told to do. And therefore, if he is told to preach on the verse, well, he must preach on the verse. But why did God love the world? You sometimes hear people say, well, God needed somebody to love him. So he loved the world in order that there might be those who, in responding to his love, would love him. Well, that's a lot of nonsense. God doesn't need anything. God is complete in himself. If God were not complete in himself, if he needed anything, if he had any need whatsoever that had to be met, he would cease to be God. He has no need. He is complete. He is God. Perfect in all his ways, perfect in his being. Why does God love the world, and why did he love it in the giving, in the manifestation of that love, in the giving of his son? To die for this world, when he could have blotted it out and begun all over again. Why? Well, we can't fully understand why, but we know it's a fact. How do we know it's a fact? Because we have experienced the love of God.
One of the vast differences between the true Christian and the man who thinks he's a Christian and the man he knows he isn't a Christian is this man has experienced the love of God. That's how he knows God loves him. Not merely that it's a statement in the Bible, but it's an experience of life. Now, I want to suggest that the love of God reveals to us, not only in this verse, but in other verses, at least three things. Firstly, it guarantees our past. That's very important. It deals with our past. And then it garrisons our present. It makes us strong in the present. Guarantees our past, takes care of our past. And then it garrisons our presence, our present, or it strengthens us in the present, then it glorifies our future. Or it guarantees to us or assures us of a glorious future. It takes care of our past, it deals with our past, praise God. Strengthens us in the present and reveals to us a glorious future. Why? Because of the gift of God. The gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now, this gift not only meets our need in the past, but every moment of the present and right throughout eternity. What a gift. One gift can do that. Take care of my past, my present, and my future. The Father sent the Son. Why did he send him? He sent him to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Apostle Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then that beautiful word by our Lord himself, 16 words, one syllable each. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did he come? He came to seek and he came to save that which was lost. And when he comes into the heart of the man by his Spirit, that man is going to live to seek and to save the lost. The Savior hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. He's still the same. He is still the Savior in his own reaching out to the lost. He's still the same. Is he in your heart? You say, I'm a Christian. Christ is my Savior. Is he in your heart? Do you seek to save the lost? Do you? Or is your life just the same, self-centered, self-oriented, self-seeking, self-satisfying? My friend, you're deceived. You're deceived. Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, has not changed. He is still the seeker and the savior of the lost. But he uses your voice. He uses your feet. Within you, taking you to those to whom he wants you to speak. He uses your hands that you might labor to have to give to them that need, to support those on the foreign fields of the world who are there to seek and save the lost, because the Christ within them does that. That's New Testament Christianity. Jesus hasn't changed. What are you occupied with? One of the first evidences you look for in a person who's born again, what are his motives now? What is he doing? I remember when I was saved. I went to this missions meeting, and here was a fellow showing slides of lepers. So I said to him, what can I do for the lepers? What can give me something to do? So he sent me this big 200-pound bale of rags to cut up and to roll up bandages for lepers. I had a great time. Couldn't care about the golf clubs. Put them in the corner and let them rot. I'm going to roll bandages for lepers. Well, that's all I was asked to do, so I did it. I wanted to do something.
I wanted to reach out to the needy because Christ had come into my life and changed me. Has he changed you? Has he? Has he changed you? It's not a duty, it's a compulsion. It's a compulsion. The Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. What a life he lived. What persecution, what suffering, what hardship, what pain. But he said, the love of Christ constrains us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. It's reasonable, isn't it? He died for all dead. They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Are you living unto yourself tonight? What occupies your mind? What occupies your mind? What do you live for? It's a serious question, my friend. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we can give thanks tonight that he did not come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world is condemned already. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. It's condemned already. The sentence of death has been passed. The sentence of condemnation has been passed. Already. If you sit here tonight, you've never been born again of the Spirit of God, I want to tell you that God has already condemned you. He doesn't have to wait until you die to condemn you. You're condemned tonight. You're a condemned person in a condemned cell. There's only one thing a man who's on death row in a condemned cell is concerned about, and that's when the sentence is going to take place, when the sentence is going to be executed. How fleeting, how uncertain is life. Even in recent days, just a few days ago, we saw a number of cars over at the house of one of our neighbors here. What happened? Well, he's a lovable man. We've seen him around, walking around, a rather thin man, slim man, looked healthy man. Had a heart attack, he's gone. He doesn't live in that house any longer. He's gone. He's in eternity. One day, here he is in his garden. The next day, he's in eternity. We had a brother who came every Monday night here. And the last Monday night he came without his wife. His wife was probably ill, but it was the last Monday night he ever sat there. He's in eternity tonight. He's not coming back here. He's in eternity. The sinner who dies under condemnation, he doesn't go into eternity and realize that he should have come to Christ and yielded to Christ and made Christ his Lord and Master and Savior. Well, let me go back now and try again. No! Oh, no, my friend. You don't reject the love of God in this life and then get another chance to come back and respond to it. It's now or never. You don't have to condemn the man in the world. He's already condemned. And at any moment, God can take his life. What a solemn thing. At any moment, any second, he can take his life. Take my life. Take your life. Are you afraid of that? Does that strike any fear into your heart tonight? Not sure, not certain, not positive what your eternal destiny is? You'd better make sure, my friend. You better make your calling and election sure. There's one thing you're going to have to be certain about. It's where you're going when you die, if Jesus tarries. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He gave his only begotten Son that we should not perish. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, once you notice each time, he puts not perish before the everlasting life. It comes first. Why does it come first? Because men are already perishing. They are already perishing. A solemn thing. They are condemned. They are perishing. But God's answer to that is eternal life. A wiping out of the condemnation, a neutralizing of the perishing, everlasting life. I know what many people say when you preach thus, well, what about the heathen? Well, what about them? Are they lost? Of course they're lost. Of course they're lost. There are only two heads, Adam or Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. They're not lost. Why send a missionary? No point in sending a missionary. But listen, my friend. Great privilege, great responsibility. Our Lord spoke about degrees in eternity as far as the experience of the one who was lost is concerned. Will not the person who has heard of the love of God and the love of Christ and the cross of Christ and made a polite rejection but put up a false front experience the lowest hell? Will they not experience the lowest hell? Will their experience be the same as the heathen who's never heard? Oh no, I do not believe so. If we're concerned about the heathen, what are we doing about it? What do we do about it? That's the test. Either you're in Christ tonight, you're in Adam. Only two heads, only two destinies. Heaven or hell. Life or death. Christ or Adam. Therefore, the first thing that must be dealt with is our guilty past. Our guilty past. All men are guilty sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Guilty past. And it's very significant that wherever you go throughout the world, and it doesn't matter how primitive the tribe may be, there is a consciousness of guilt. I recall in the Philippines many years ago with my interpreter crossing a field in the Philippines. We were crossing from one village to another village, about 2 miles across this field, and we came across this Filipino lady in the middle of the field, and she had just slit the throat of two doves, and she was sprinkling blood on a little altar. There she was, way out in the field on her own. And so we stopped, and my friend, the interpreter, very gracious brother, he spoke to her in kindly tones and asked her, well, what are you doing? She said, well, I'm the priestess of our village, and I'm offering this blood as a sacrifice for our sins. And then my interpreter preached the gospel to her. He just stayed there and he just preached the gospel to her. And she'd never heard it. But he told her of the blood of Christ. How did she know that the blood had to make atonement? I don't know, but she did. And I can remember that woman. She had a very, very fine features, and she was a very gracious woman. Very gracious woman. I was impressed by her sensitivity. I was impressed by her gentleness. But there she was, the priestess, offering a blood sacrifice. But no knowledge of Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But she was ignorant of what it took or what was necessary for the forgiveness of sins or the blotting out of a guilty past. She knew that blood must be shed. Why? She didn't know. But she was doing it because she had a conviction that this was the way. A life had to be sacrificed in order that there might be the dealing with a guilty past. Not everybody has that life. Even today in India, if you go to the Ganges, the river Ganges, you will see women even today will take their babe and they'll throw it into the Ganges to appease the god. What are they seeking? They're seeking forgiveness of sins. They're seeking the blotting out of the guilt of the past. And they have it in their hearts that somehow this God must be appeased. And if they are to have life, a life must be sacrificed, so into the river goes the babe. Into the holy Ganges River. See. And we sit here tonight, and what's going to happen when we go home tonight? Oh, well, that's fine, I'm saved. Well, what about these billions of people out there in darkness? What about them? What about the intercession that's necessary for those who go forth to speak to them? It's one thing to send a missionary. It's quite another thing for that missionary to live in the power of the Spirit and preach and pray in the power of the Spirit. There's a vast difference. Is he effective? Is she effective? Is the seed being sown bearing fruit? If not, has prayer been made in the homeland? That's the issue. What about your life? How much time do you give to prayer for missionaries? How much? Do you give as much time to prayer as you give to eating and drinking? What's the most important? Could you not go without a meal a day for a month and sacrifice that hour and pray for missions? Missionaries, just that hour. Wouldn't that be just a little offering to the Lord? Oh, well, I must have my food. Well, those dear missionaries must have prayer, too. Oh, well, I give my money. You can give your money, but you never give yourself. Anybody can give money. Anybody can give money. But it depends on the percentage you give. Now we'll see if you're giving anything. Anybody give money? Man marries a girl and he gives her a Cadillac and he's a wealthy man. He gives her home by the sea and a home in the mountains and a home in the city and an apartment on the other side of the world and gives her an open checkbook. Spend what you like. And he doesn't give her himself. He loves another woman. What has he given her? Nothing. You say, I'm a Christian? Yes. And I do this and this and this for the Lord. But you love yourself. And you live for yourself. No, my friend. You do not love God. You love yourself. You love yourself. How do you know if a person loves? Well, they give themselves. When God gave his son, he gave himself. That's how I know he loves me. He didn't give me a chunk of his universe. He didn't give me a few thousand acres of his trees. He gave me his son. That's how I know he loves me. How do you know if a person loves Christ? They have given themselves to him. Never enters their head how much time they're giving the Lord or how much money they're giving the Lord or whether they're going here or there, what they're doing. It never enters their thinking. Love never calculates. Never. There's no calculating machine in the realm of love. Praise God there isn't. If God would have sat down and calculated, what's it going to cost me to save those wretched beings down there? He never would have sent his son. There's no calculation with love. Love knows nothing of calculating. Just of giving. What's it going to cost me never enters their head. Can you imagine the Trinity in soliloquy thinking, well now, how much is it going to cost us? Immediately, God would cease to be God. Love never calculates. Can we get hold of that tonight? If you're calculating what's it going to cost me if I do this, and what will it cost me if I do this, and what will I have to give up if I do this, listen, forget it, friend. That's not the language of love. That's not the language of love. Thank God that love deals with the guilty past, the great gift of God, and the value of a gift is determined by the need that it meets. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the value of that gift is what? Determined by the need that it meets. And what need does it meet in my heart? It meets the need of forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. The blotting out of a shameful past, not only the forgiveness of sins, but the beginning of a new life. A brand new life. I have a favourite little illustration. It's of a country doctor in Australia, outback Australia. And out there, of course, he's usually the doctor and the preacher and the philosopher and you name it, he's it. And these men come very close to the hearts of the farmers out there that they minister to. Many of them have little planes and they fly hundreds of miles in every direction to minister to their people. Well, this country doctor, this girl was expecting, and he arrived in time for the birth of the babe, and he was a doctor who really loved the Lord. And the father of the girl who was bearing the babe, he'd never been able to get to this man. Somehow, when he'd speak to him about the Lord, this fellow would always sidestep it, or he'd always something else to talk about, just a rough old gruff rancher out there in the middle of nowhere. And so the doctor brought this babe into the world and spanked it and it cried. And then he turned to the old father, the grandfather, and he said, well, the father, and he said, isn't that wonderful? He said, this is a life without a past. Isn't that wonderful? This little babe does not have any past. A life without a past. And then he said to the father, that's what God wants to give you. He wants to give you a life without a past. What a wonderful gift. That not only is my guilty past blotted out, but there's a new beginning, a new life, a totally new life in Christ without a past. Not only is that past blotted out, but all that I was is blotted out in Christ. The old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth I should not serve sin. So that all that Joe Carroll was up to the very second he was converted is completely obliterated forever. And now he's a new creature in Christ, a new beginning. He has a life without a past. Wonderful. A past? I don't have any past. My life began 19th of September 1938. That's when my life began. I know nothing of what happened before then because God doesn't know. That creature crucified in Christ, what he deserved, gone forever. Hallelujah. Why? Because of the gift of God. What a gift. Deals with a guilty past. What else could deal with a guilty past? A new creature in Christ. Augustine's mother prayed for the dissolute Augustine. He's a very sinful man, very sinful young man, very immoral. But he wasn't saved, and he left home, went to one of the most sinful cities in the world of that day, and there he was saved. And the women of ill repute in that town knew Augustine. And he knew them. And one day he's walking along the street after his conversion, and one of these women sang out to him and said, Augustine, Augustine. And he looked at the woman, he began to run. And she said, Augustine. And he looked, he kept running. She says, Augustine, it's me. And he turned around and he said, but it's not me. Well, what do you mean? Well, it was a new Augustine. And the new Augustine had nothing to do with that old life. That was finished. It was behind him. He was a new creature in Christ. Augustine, it's me. He said, yes, but it's not me. And it wasn't. What a wonderful gift that makes that possible. What a wonderful gift. I've often thought, wouldn't it have been fine if Augustine had stopped and let the girl catch up with him and then preach the gospel to her? But of course, the word says, flee youthful lusts.
He was obeying the scripture when he ran. The man I had the privilege of laboring with, probably our greatest preacher for 4 years in Australia, he was a lieutenant in the First World War with a machine gun battalion. He was just 18 when he went to France. Just got in, just old enough to go. And in the first action, he was hit in the neck with a bullet and he dropped into a little stream. And two of his companions came and they looked at him and one said, "He's finished." Blood was oozing out of his neck and he was drowning in his own blood because he was flat on his back in the stream. The other fellow said, I think there's a chance, he said. I think there's a chance. So he lifted him up and he carried him back. And after several months in hospital, he was released and he could go back to the front. But he had some time in leaving Paris. And he was there with another lieutenant, and together they were just strolling around Paris, looking at the sights, these two young fellas. And a woman of the street came up to them. I think we should be very careful the way we speak about immoral acts or people who are immoral. I think they were too common in our speech about these things. It's a terrible thing for a woman to be a woman of the streets. God didn't intend that for her. So she came up, this girl, and offered herself to them. So my friend who was with him, said to her, "How much do you charge for your service?" She said, "A certain amount, 70 francs." He said, "And how much time do you give to those who avail themselves of your service?" "Well, 2 hours." He said, "All right, now I'm going to pay you what you would receive. But for 2 hours, I'm going to tell you of the love of God." And he did. Here's two tough soldiers. And they were tough. The real thing. Sat the girl down. "Now we're going to tell you of the love of God for you." We are saved that we might serve. That we might become servants. That man was saved from death. If his friend had not said, "I think there's a chance," he'd have drowned in his own blood in that stream. Even then, the doctor said he would never preach. But he knew one thing, that God had saved him that he might serve God with all his heart. And he did. He did. Saved to serve. The guilty past blotted out. Thank God. Very few people know that. The joy, the release, the freedom that the past has been dealt with. My wife and I were in the city of Manila on one occasion several years ago at Easter. And at Easter there are certain prisoners who are permitted to be released from the prison, and they are flagellantes. In other words, their backs are bared and they take a little whip, and on the end of the whip you have some teeth or pieces of metal, and they lash themselves with this scourge, flagellantes, until their backs are bleeding and bloodied and pulpy. The flagellantes, what are they trying to do? They're trying to get forgiveness of sins. This is permitted by the Roman Church. They want forgiveness of sins. And so we walked behind them until we couldn't stand it very much longer. They know nothing of forgiveness of sins. The darkness, the blackness, the terribleness of Rome. Do you know forgiveness of sins tonight? Do you respond to that wonderful gift of God by the giving of your life for the sake of the one who gave his life that you might know forgiveness of sins? Forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful thing it is to be forgiven. I was surprised to read on one occasion that on the walls of an insane asylum, the words that are familiar in a hymn, a very famous hymn, had been written by one of the inmates, and nobody ever knew who wrote the words. And these are the words. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God to man would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. A person in an insane asylum wrote that. Why? The only conclusion I can come to is, whilst they knew the love of God, they couldn't receive it. They couldn't receive it. And there are people like that. There are people who cannot accept love. There are many reasons for that. Perhaps there is the thought of the guilty past is so great. It's overwhelming. How can God forgive me? And perhaps that poor person in that insane asylum was convinced of that. But what a beautiful soul is here. Not everybody can write words like that. What a concept of the love of God. Perhaps later the person was discharged and came to know Christ. We trust so. But those words were written in an insane asylum on the wall by an insane person. Perhaps could not accept the love of God. My sins are too great. I'm not worthy. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? None is worthy. Love never considers worthiness. Never considers worthiness. There is a certain preacher in the South here, and his wife is a very, very difficult woman. Until at last the elders of the church went to the man and they said, "Now listen, what are you going to do about this?" And they went down the line and what she had done and how she had talked and how she was a backbiter and how she was everything else. And all he said to her is, "Well, I'm sorry, but I love her." That's all he said. And he said, "You can do what you like." He said, "But there's no way that I can change. I love her." Can't answer that. When you love, you give without calculation, or without the consideration of the consequences. When I was first in Japan, I was riding along in a bus one morning, only been there a couple of months, and suddenly the terrible hopelessness of the whole situation came upon me and almost smothered me. And I thought, these millions of Japanese, over 100 million of them, maybe you've got 150,000 Christians in the place, maybe. Over 100 million! How can they hear? How can they be brought to the Lord? And how can there be those who are filled with the Spirit to preach the word to them? And the hopelessness of the whole situation began to overwhelm me. And so I went back to the little place where I was staying, and then I knelt down before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to me about it. And he brought me back to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Brought me back again to the fact that all that the Father would give the Son would come to him. And the one that would come, he would not cast out. And he spoke to me again about his sovereignty. His sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God can strengthen our hearts. Presbyterians are great on the sovereignty of God. Stable, strengthened, steady. But the love of God will break your heart. And that's different. I've met many people who understood the sovereignty of God, but they knew very little about the love of God. They didn't have broken hearts for sinners. Somebody of God can strengthen your heart, but it won't break it. The love of God will break your heart. How could he have loved me? Amazing, mysterious, terrible, but true. God loves you, my friend. And he doesn't love you because you're lovable. He loves you because you are loved. It's one thing to see the great acts of God, to know what he does. But it's a more wonderful thing to know what he is. God is love. That's much more wonderful. You can speak about the acts of God, and we should. But what he is far more wonderful. Oh yes, the sovereignty of God I found could strengthen me, and I needed the sovereignty of God at that point. It can strengthen your heart, but only the love of God will break your heart for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners because God loved the world. And when Christ comes into the heart, the guilty past is blotted out. It's the beginning of a new life, totally new life. The indwelling Christ manifesting himself through that life, in what way? In the seeking and the saving of the lost. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we know that many of us have lived within the sound of the church bell of the love of God for many, many years, and perhaps we no longer hear it. We know that it's a very common thing for one to drift back into self-orientation, self-consideration, self-preservation. And there is not that abandonment to thy will for the sake of others. Father, it's a simple thing to say, for God so loved the world. But it's a transforming thing to know that love. We pray that in the quietness, that we'll deal with areas in our lives which have been competing for that love. The love with which we ought to love thee, and the life which ought to be a living sacrifice in the light of thy love. Living not for ourselves, but unto him that loved us, gave himself for us. Let us not escape, Father, the consequences of accepting love, such love as thine. So meet us in the deep areas of our own hearts, that others might say of us, the love of Christ constrains him. The love of Christ constrains her to be what he is, to be what she is, because he has responded to the love of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.